Thank you, Father, again for the privilege to gather together this evening to receive instruction in your word. And thank you for this amazing grace opportunity you've given us, and you make it possible for us to not just receive your word, but to grow in your word. Thank you for all those fantastic qualities and virtues that are instilled in us as we take in your word. And thank you for the changes you've made in us, the men and women that you've caused us to become, and the blessings you've showered us with, Father. We just praise your glorious name. You are the great and awesome God of righteousness and justice, the most high God, the sovereign God of the universe, the most holy God, the God of wisdom. You are the God who judges righteously, but you are also the God of grace and truth, and you've just showered us with your grace and truth and your amazing blessings. We praise your glorious name. We pray, Father, that as the word goes into our souls this evening, Father, that you convert it to the fuel which we need to go forward, especially at this time in this time in the church age. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most of us have probably heard the fact that there's a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things. See, that's not rocket science. It doesn't take a genius to figure it out. And it applies to even the most minute things. Whenever you buy a consumer product that needs to be assembled, it usually comes with a series of steps for proper assembly. In order to complete the task, the directions have to be followed. If you skip a step, what happens? You're more than likely to have to go back and undo what you've already done to make the and repeat the process to make it work. Now, that principle applies to problem solving as well. There are steps to solve, steps to follow in solving any problem. The first is to recognize the fact that there is a problem. Today, our nation is faced with a series of problems, one of which is crime. Now, since before the shutdown, crime has been on the increase, especially in urban communities. The new administration places the blame on COVID, placed the blame on COVID-19, and they, along with hardline progressives, don't seem to want to deal with the problem. Instead, they shift responsibility for the problem. Now, why do they do this? Well, a big part of the reason why is because speaking frankly about the problem can get a person ostracized as a racist. But the fact of the matter is, unless you identify the problem and take the proper steps to solve it, the problem remains. And it's likely that any problem, as long as it remains, there is the potential for it to worsen. Well, the fact of the matter is, our nation's faced with a series of problems, and there's at least two reasons why. First of all, we live in a nation that's drifted away from God. And second, we're in a war. Now, this has been our subject for the past three sessions. We are in a war. It's called spiritual warfare. The war is real. The enemy is real. The enemy consists of spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. By turning away from God, our nation has allowed Satan and his demonic forces to gain foothold within our borders. The results are widespread. They consist of rioting in major cities, progressive liberals with agendas that serve only to exacerbate the problem. A push to defund the police throughout the nation, shut the mouths of Christians, silence the truth and spread fear, just to name a few. Policies, political agendas, and reform are not the solution. The solution begins with Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear on the fact that there is only one way to become saved. The Apostle Paul stated that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Peter tells us that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And John tells us in 1 John 5, starting in verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Once a person places his or her faith in Christ for salvation, the next step involves putting on the armor. And this has been our subject. The armor in question is spiritual armor. As conventional armor protects the body, spiritual armor is designed to protect the mind, the soul, the place where we do our thinking. Francis Schaeffer states, the spiritual battle The loss of victory is always in the thought world. Therefore, the Apostle Paul tells us, starting in Ephesians 6, verse 13, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." One of the strategies of the enemy is to attack the thought process. Now, this is obvious when you look at the conditions that are taking place today. These conditions are the result of what goes on in people's souls. Many people today are filled with anger, hatred, bitterness, resentment, jealousy. These are mental attitude sins that result when people succumb to satanic attacks. And this is why people need Christ. Jesus Christ is the power to overcome such attacks. This passage that we just noted contains three pieces of armor, which are vital in protecting one's thoughts in the heat of battle. The first is truth. Paul writes, "Having girded your loins with truth." Putting on the breastplate, the belt, putting on the belt of truth implies not just knowing the truth. It involves living in the truth. Second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is living rightly before God and man, integrity in one's lifestyle and character, and conforming our will to God's will. This is key in the world we live in, conforming our will to God's will. We've heard it in the past. You can't live the spiritual life with one foot in the world and the other foot in the spiritual life. The will needs to be conformed to God's will. Righteousness. What is righteousness? It's practical application of the truth. Those who possess it have the strength to stand firm in the face of satanic accusation and demonic influence. Third piece of armor is the gospel of peace. The implication here is that after having been anchored in the gospel of peace, Christians have a clear understanding of the gospel and are fully prepared to share it. See, it's not just about salvation. It's being fully prepared with the ability to share the gospel with others. Now, after these pieces of armor have been put on, Christians have the strength to stand firm when confronted by satanic attacks, and there will be attacks. In our last session, we discussed five instances in which Christians experience satanic attacks. The first is spiritual growth. When Christians receive instruction in the Word of God on a regular basis and begin to advance on that path toward maturity, they'll experience attacks. Second, when Christians step out in any way to spread the message of truth and minister to others, they'll experience satanic attacks. A third instance involves exposing the enemy. Satan does his best work under the cover of darkness. In other words, he disguises himself as an angel of light. He doesn't want his schemes to be exposed. Now, those who attempt to expose him for what he really is are subject to attack. A couple of months ago, I read a story about a pastor who was lying on his bed, half awake, half asleep. All of a sudden, he sensed an evil presence in the room. He felt an intense pressure on his chest, tightness around his neck that closed his windpipe. He said he couldn't move. He couldn't breathe. In his thoughts, he was crying out to God for help. He could see his wife sleeping next to him. He kept trying to pray, and suddenly the pressure was gone. He sat up in bed coughing. He was soaked with perspiration, and he was scared to death. And he experienced that same scenario a number of times over the next couple of years. Apparently, this was not some offensive assault unique to him only. There are others who experience it as well. Now, this is not to say that anybody who exposes Satan's schemes is going to have this type of experience. The Christians who step out in any area are subject to satanic attack. The fourth instance which might warrant an attack is when Christians separate from the world. The fifth is when Christians might be attacked is when God is preparing them individually or collectively to step out in some area and bring glory to God. But here's where a question emerges. Why did I mention these things? Why do we discuss this? Obviously, so we know Satan and we know Satan's schemes. So we're not taken by surprise. That's what the enemy wants. The enemy wants to take Christians by surprise. He wants to catch Christians off guard. Christians are easy to deal with when they're caught off guard. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul tells us, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that Christians can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Standing firm in this case involves preparation. Unprepared Christians don't realize the extent of the battle that wages around them. They think that that attack that they might have just felt, well, this is just a normal thing. This happens. It happens to everybody. This is why we study these things, so we know what we're up against. I say it repeatedly, the war is real. The enemy is real. These attacks are real. We don't understand, we don't realize the extent of the satanic influence that we're under. We don't realize the extent of the battle that rages around us. If Christians realize anything, some of them don't even realize there's a battle going on at all. Now, what happens in a case like that? Well, Christians who think like that don't realize that they're unprepared. They don't realize their need for armor. Therefore, in the heat of battle, unprepared Christians are more than likely to be taken captive. But these are just some of the reasons why Christians need the armor. Now, this brings us to the next three pieces of armor. In Ephesians 6, look at verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In the ancient world, the Roman shield was not a small handheld shield. The shield was about 4 feet high and 2.5 feet wide. It was not just an offensive weapon. It could be used, not just a defensive weapon, it could be used offensively as well. These shields were constructed so that they could lock together to form an enclosure around a group of soldiers. This was highly essential because it provided protection from arrows launched from roofs and from city walls. These shields were constructed of iron and wood, which was covered in leather, that when wet would extinguish flaming arrows. And this is exactly what faith does in spiritual warfare. It extinguishes the flaming, fiery darts which are projected at Christians. These fiery darts are satanic attacks that come in the form of thoughts. You ever wonder why those negative thoughts pop into your head at the most strategic time? Maybe you're trying to sleep. Maybe you're on the verge of falling asleep and that thought pops into your head and the next thing you know you're wide awake. Maybe it's at a time when you're about to take on some endeavor. You're about to sit down and read your Bible or something of that nature. And that thought pops into your head. Those thoughts that pop into your head about people who might have wronged you or lied about you or said nasty things about you. You ever wonder where those thoughts come from? Well, there's a very good chance that they might come from the enemy. No, that's not the case. How could demons project thoughts into a person's soul? See, that right there is the unprepared Christian. The war that Christians are involved in is much bigger than meets the eye. It's no coincidence that we live in a world that's saturated with sin. It's no coincidence that the progressive left is trying to spread hate through their evil agendas, since that world leaders are buying into it. It all comes down to warfare, and every person on the planet is affected by it. Christians, however, have been given the weapons to defeat the enemy. Therefore, Paul tells us, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Every Christian is in the faith. Every Christian entered this life of faith through faith in God's Son. But in order to use faith as a weapon, the shield of faith has to be taken up. Just as Roman soldiers had to lift up their shields and lock them in place in order to deflect flaming arrows, the Christian soldier has to lift up his or her shield in order to extinguish fiery darts of the enemy. Now, that begins with truth. Problem solving involves following the directions. The first step in solving the problem of fiery darts involves putting on the belt of truth. As Christians put on the belt of truth, they're coming to know God. By coming to know who God is, Christians acquire an understanding of the power of God, the authority of God, the grace and the love of God, the immutability and the veracity of God, the righteousness and justice of God. All of that carries over into confidence in God. Now, that's what this kind of faith is. It's not faith for salvation. It's the faith to stand firm when standing firm is called for. It's the faith to fight when fighting is called for. This faith is the faith that deflects the fiery darts. We noted them a few of them earlier in the session. Negative thoughts, anger, hatred, bitterness, these are fiery darts. Mental attitude sins fall into the category fiery darts. Fiery darts are the schemes, the temptations, the lies, the attacks of our adversary, the devil, designed to get us to shift our focus from God onto someone or something else. Ask yourselves, what's going on in your life right now that demands all your attention? What's going on in your life right now that's making you fearful, causing you to feel guilty, condemned, discouraged, or even to the point of losing hope? What's going on in your life right now that causes us to dart, to doubt? Doubt is a fiery dart. Will God really come through for me when my back is up against the wall? Will God really answer my prayers? Am I really saved? Does God even exist? Those are just some examples. What happens if I step out and God doesn't come through for me? I have to work overtime because if I don't, I won't be able to provide for my family. When we entertain such thoughts, we're doubting God. But the bottom line is the fact that Satan plants seeds of doubt. Now, in the case of Christians who entertain such thoughts, that's more than likely an attempt by the world forces of darkness to take our focus off of God. We saw it in the garden. We saw it again in Matthew 4. In the garden, Satan tempted Eve. In Matthew 4, Satan tempted Jesus. Both began with Satan attempting to plant a seed of doubt. In both cases, Satan began with a negative implication concerning God's word. In the garden, Satan asked the question, has God said you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? In Matthew 4, Satan used the word of God to make false promises. And his strategy is the same today. Satan attempts to undermine our faith by casting doubt. How do Christians keep their faith strong? Well, let's note three ways. First, by trusting the character of God. We alluded to it earlier in the phrase, coming to know who God is. As we come to know who God is, we come to realize that God has our best interests in mind. God wants the very best for us, and the Bible proves it. Look at Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Look at your own life individually. Look at your own life. I said it before about myself, but each of you could probably say it about yourselves. We are the most blessed individuals on the face of the planet. Where did those blessings come from? They came from the Lord. The phrase sun and shield pictures God's provision and protection for his people. God's glory. We hear the Bible talks a lot about God's glory. God made us for his glory. God's glory can be seen in the unlimited magnitude of grace that he showers his people with. And in grace, God provides us with every good thing to those who live righteously. Paul made a similar statement in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The passage says, all things. Every attribute of God has grace written all over it. God is faithful, therefore God is faithful to keep his promises. God doesn't change. Therefore, God's promises do not change. God is love, and God already showed us the greatest manifestation of His love through the cross of His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And you can apply all of God's attributes in the same way. God is righteous. God imputes His righteousness at the moment of salvation to us. And God also gives us His Word. As Christians grow in God's Word, they acquire the power to walk righteously. From such individuals, God will withhold no good thing. A.W. Tozer was an American pastor. He's deceased. He states, God takes holy pleasure in the happiness of His children. Any father who is a real father tells you he wants the best for his children. The same is true of God, our Father. But the difference between earthly fathers and our Heavenly Father is that our Heavenly Father is perfect. He loves us with a perfect love. His gifts are perfect and He provides them in a perfect way. James stated it. And look at James 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Guess what? Satan doesn't want us to know that. Satan doesn't want us to know those things. Satan doesn't want Christians to understand these principles. So he'll attack with fiery darts to prevent us from coming to know God. Here's where the shield of faith is in view. If we hold up the shield of faith by trusting in God's character, we can extinguish those flames. The second way Christians can keep their faith strong is by trusting in God's promises. Now, as we stated many times, the world is a dark place. One of the strategies of the enemy is to cast darkness in people's souls. And the devil knows exactly how to accomplish that objective in each and every Christian. And I experience this often. If you don't deal with it, as Peter put it, it'll devour you. It's at those times Christians have to go immediately to the Word of God. Scripture tells us in Psalm 119, 105, Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Peter tells us the Word of God is like a light shining in a dark place, and you would do well to pay attention to it. When darkness begins to set in, and there will be times when it will, we're encouraged to fall back on God's promises. Numbers 23:19 tells us God is not a man that he should lie. 2 Peter 1, Peter tells us that God has granted us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Go to the Bible, pick out the promises, there's hundreds of them. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I will never leave you or forsake you. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You have a need? Look at what Paul wrote in Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You feel powerless, especially in the world we live in today? Paul tells us, I have the power to do all things through him who strengthens me. You've encountered the various trials of life. Look at what James writes in James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. You wake up in the night with a head filled with anxious thoughts. Look at what Paul tells us, Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Be proactive. Write the promises down if you have to. Keep them in a convenient place so you can pick them up at a moment's notice and apply them to your situation. Remind yourself that God's word cannot be violated, and it won't change because, as we said, God watches over his word to see to it that it is all fulfilled. Now, what is that called? That's called resisting the devil. And what will happen when Christians resist the devil? James tells us in James 4, he will flee from you. Third, trust in God's program and timing. Waiting on God is not always easy, but it's always best. Why is that? Because like God, God's plan is perfect. When Christians get ahead of God's timing, they're outside the parameters of God's plan. When Christians are outside of God's plan, they're outside the realm of God's grace. That establishes the potential for negative consequences. So no matter what circumstances dictate, don't do what the fiery darts tell you to do. Wait for God. Look at Isaiah 40:31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. I've experienced this. You probably have too. Wednesdays are tough because you work all day. Then evening comes, all you want to do is relax. But there's Bible class. So you bring yourself down here to Bible class and you realize, I'm not that tired. I'm not as tired as I thought I was. What's that? That's the power of God. That's the power of God at work in God's people. That's God's grace coming through for us. And then Paul tells us, raise the shield of faith. Fiery darts of doubt and deception are dealt with by faith. I said in the message coming up that I asked the question, what is faith? Well, you know what faith is? We've got a lot of definitions of faith, but faith is fact. But it's a fact based on something, based on the truth of the Word of God. We can put our faith in the Word of God because the Word of God is the absolute truth. And when faith is applied to a situation, the shield extinguishes every flaming arrow. Now that brings us to the next piece of armor. But before we get to that, recall that the spiritual battle that's being waged is for control of the soul, the place where we do our thinking. The fact of the matter is this: no one is a free thinker. Something is going to control the soul. The lyrics of the song reads, his mind is not for rent to any god or government. Wrong. This person has already been taken captive. Bottom line, if Satan can control a person's soul, he can control their entire life. And that applies to Christians as well. There are many Christians walking around today who have been taken captive. They're in bondage to their own distorted thinking. What's the result? Worry, discouragement, doubt, despair, boredom. It all comes back to the way we think. Our thoughts have far more influence on us than our circumstances. Now, no one has a perfect system of thinking. We all have our flaws. We all have flaws in our thinking that limit our freedom, at least to a certain extent. What's the solution? Well, this is what we're about to discuss. It involves the helmet of salvation. The last piece of armor a soldier would put on was his helmet. It was the final act of readiness in preparation for combat. And it was vital for survival. A hit to the head would render all the other weapons useless. Therefore, going into battle, an attendant would bring a soldier's helmet to him and fasten it securely. The implication has to do with salvation. But in the Bible, salvation is seen in many forms. You might have heard the term the three tenses of salvation. There's past tense salvation. We have been saved by faith. That's a reference to justification. There's present tense salvation. We are being saved by the power of God. That's sanctification. And we will be saved. That's glorification. That's the point at which Christians will receive resurrection bodies. We're used to hearing about past tense salvation when we were delivered from sin. But when speaking about the helmet of salvation, that reference is to another type of deliverance. The implication here involves deliverance from an enemy. Now, as we stated, we have an enemy. The enemy is real, and his purpose is to take control of the soul. But we have the confidence that God is bringing about the victory in us every day of our lives, for us every day of our lives. This is where the helmet of salvation is in view. The helmet of salvation is the assurance of deliverance from sin and the protection of our minds in battle. Now, in the past, we asked the question, what is grace? The question can be answered in a number of ways. There are a number of definitions for grace, but one of them involves the ability to think and reason according to the mind of God, especially in the face of adversity. But it's not something that we can accomplish by our own power. It comes by way of grace. And it's called, the term we use that it's called, we use it often. The renewing of the mind. Look at Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, that phrase, renewing of the mind, refers to a changed system of thinking. As Christians submit themselves to God in the area of instruction, God the Holy Spirit renews the mind. Now, apart from this renewing process, Christians have no defense against the enemy. Now, that being the case, Satan can distort our thoughts and our emotions. Now, since the battle is for the soul, if Satan can distort our thoughts and our emotions just a little bit, he can make us ineffective in the plan of God. Therefore, the mind needs to be filled with the truth of the Word of God. As we said earlier, there are no free thinkers. Something will control the soul. If the soul is not filled with the Word of God, it'll be filled with human viewpoint thinking. That plays right into Satan's hand. And this is where the mind is in view. The battle is for the mind. The mind filled with truth delivers us from the enemy. Remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Our weapons are spiritual. Divinely powerful for the destruction of speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. A mind filled with truth is the Christian's weapon of warfare. On the night before the cross, in his great intercessory prayer, Jesus said something that pertains directly to this point. Concerning the disciples, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." What's the point? Well, the point is, the truth would both prepare and protect the disciples as they carried out the Great Commission. In spiritual warfare, the mind plays a critical role. Paul alluded to this again in Romans 8. Look at verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now, this passage draws a contrast between the mind controlled by the flesh and the mind controlled by the Spirit. One leads to death, the other leads to life and peace. Therefore, we have Paul's words, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The points expressed throughout the New Testament. It appears in instruction of the truth and warnings against deception. And it touches on the role of Christians in their spiritual transformation. So, putting on the helmet of salvation is not a matter of getting a little protection. It's not something to be taken lightly. And it requires more than just a casual attitude. putting on the helmet of salvation is the difference between being filled with, between filling the mind with God's word and keeping Satan's lies out. Let's look at this from another angle. Paul says, taking up the shield of faith. Why? So that you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. A while ago, I made a statement, faith is not blind. Faith doesn't just happen. Faith isn't something all wrapped up in a fancy package with your name on it and placed under the Christmas tree. Faith is based on fact. The truth is fact. Faith is based on the truth. In order to lift up the shield of faith, Christians have to have the truth. Faith works only around the truths we've been taught. You can't place faith in something you don't know. The mind needs to be filled with truth. Truth is the foundation for our faith. Let's look at an example. Christians are justified by faith and are eternally secure. That's the truth. Therefore, we can believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that no matter what happens in life, God will bring us safely to our eternal home when we leave this world. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul wrote, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul's faith was based on the fact that he was convinced of something. What was he convinced of? He was convinced of the truth. When Jesus was arrested and sentenced to death, out of fear, all the disciples abandoned him. A few weeks later, they were taken into custody and brought before the Sanhedrin for preaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When they were warned to cease and desist, they said, we must obey God rather than men. Now, what made the difference between those two events? The truth. They had seen the risen Christ, and they stood on that principle. Look at Paul's words in to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith in these truths is the result of a mind that's been renewed. All these examples prove that truth is the foundation for our faith. Christians who have the truth cling to the truth and cling to the truth will not only be able to stand in the midst of the attack, they can stand with peace of mind. And no matter what happens, it ends in glory. Paul stated it in Romans 8. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. God causes all things to work together for those who love him. Bottom line, what can mere man do to me? That's the truth. But it's based on faith in God's word. Christians whose minds are filled with truth are equipped with everything they need to take up the shield of faith. Apart from truth, Christians are like a soldier going out onto the battlefield without a helmet. One blow to the head renders him or her ineffective. This applies in contact sports. It's a well-known principle. In most contact sports, athletes who participate are equipped with a helmet. Now, why? Because the head needs to be protected. One contact sport that does not require head protection is mixed martial arts. And it never fails. In the course of a fight, one of the fighters takes a blow to the head, fight's over. They usually show the replay in slow motion. When the fist of the winner meets the head of the opponent, you can see his eyes go dead immediately. The outcome of that fight has been decided. Same principle applies in the spiritual realm. In the case of the Christian who has not taken up the helm of salvation, when the attack comes, the outcome's already been decided. The principle here is taking the helmet activates faith. Taking up the helmet activates faith. Faith becomes far more efficient when it has truth as its foundation. Here's where another fighting analogy is in view. It's not about how big or strong a fighter is. In one fight, I saw a 175-pound man submit a heavily muscled 250-pound man. Now, how is that possible? It's possible because becoming victorious in battle takes more than might. Becoming victorious in battle requires the ability to fight. In the spiritual realm, the ability to fight requires the proper use of the weaponry. And as we said earlier, our weapons of warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, that being the case, victory is not achieved through the use of strength or intellect. Victory is achieved by putting on and taking up our spiritual weapons. Same principle applies in the case of the next weapon. Please go to 1 Kings 19, and we're going to close shortly. In one of the Indiana Jones movies that I saw, there's a scene where Indiana Jones is confronted by a samurai warrior waving his swords, demonstrating great fighting ability. Indiana Jones drew his pistol and shot him. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is Indiana Jones had a greater weapon at his disposal, a greater weapon than his adversary, and he was proficient in using it. This is the case with the Roman soldier as well. Now here's where the sword is in view. The Roman soldier had a sword with him at all times, but it wasn't that long, heavy sword. It was only about 2 feet in length and it was light. It's called the Machaira. The Machaira was a double-edged sword which made it possible to strike on either side because it was sharpened on both sides. So you can use it without changing position in the hand. Its razor-sharp point could pierce a piece of armor. And it could be used both offensively and defensively. And it had to be easily accessible and ready to use for close hand-to-hand combat. It was the only weapon that could be used in such situations. And soldiers had to be trained to become proficient in it. Because their lives depended on this, they spent hours training. The next weapon that we're going to discuss is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Before we close, and we're going to take this up again on Sunday, but before we close, two Greek nouns are in view here. One is the noun logos. The noun, however, used here is rhema. Now, rhema refers to the spoken word. It's spoken by a voice. The voice is the voice of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks directly in the form of that still, soft voice. We saw this in the case of Elijah on the mountain. In 1 Kings 19, look at verse 11. So God said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after fire, a sound of gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" The sound of gentle blowing in verse 12 is the voice of God. Today God speaks to us through His Spirit. This is why in this case the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. The difference between Logos and Rhema is Logos is the complete revelation of God. John used Logos in the opening verse of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In all three instances, the Word is Logos. Now, on the other hand, the word Rhema refers to a specific saying from God. It's important to be in tune with the leading of the Holy Spirit because such sayings come at strategic times, more than likely in the heat of battle, and this is where we're going to pick it up on Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out to take part in our class this evening, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of life which you've given us freely through your precious Son, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. And we also thank you, Father, for arming us with spiritual weaponry. We know, we more than well know that we are in a war, and we oftentimes feel the weight of attack at different times. So we thank you for the privilege, Father, to have the word of truth, to have the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and to be able to use these things according to your will. Empower us, Father. Empower us with that power to use them in a greater way, and as always, for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.